before. You've met him before. He's become a very special friend to a lot of us. And you probably won't find many people, including myself, that put so much time into a sermon as you. Of course, you have 6 months usually to prepare, but and he uses most of that 6 months. So I just really encourage you to open yourself up and listen to what God laid in this brother's heart to share with us today. Thank you for coming.
Okay, mic working? Everybody hear me? Doc, you need to come up front. Hey, it's great to be here. I love coming out here. I love the drive coming over from Hughesville. I left this morning with about a half hour extra just so I could drive nice and slow and enjoy the scenery. I want to thank your pastor because he challenges me. He allows me to do this. And, you know, if it's just a two, maybe three times a year, you know, like he said, I have a lot of time on my hands. I do nighttime security at a little country hospital where nothing ever really happens. And so I've got a lot of time on my hands. And, you know, and he'll give me a date like 6 months out and it'll be like, okay, he never gives me any direction. You know, I want you to speak on this. It's more like just an open mission, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. And so, you know, and so right there is the first challenge. Lord, what do you have for me? Lord, what do you have? You know, and as I negotiate life, I'm living life, I come across different things. Sometimes it might be related to a tough time in my life that causes me to turn to the Lord. Maybe it inspires me. It teaches me something. Or maybe it's a sermon that I heard. Or I'm driving down the road and a song on the radio makes me think of something and I'll focus on it. And it's like, yeah, that's it. Yeah, Lord, I think this is it. And then I'll start to put my resources, my time, and I'm researching in my Bible, preparing this message in my head and researching and rehearsing in my mind, and then something will happen. You know, I'm focused in this direction, then all of a sudden over here, something happens, you know, another message or another, and then I'm like, you know, and what you end up with is this shotgun blast of all these cool ideas. And I try to put this together, and then a couple weeks out from game day, it's like I'll put this together and it's like, oh man, I got like 2.5 hours worth of stuff here. And so now it's like, then you get real selective and figure out, okay, Lord, what is it? What's the real meat of what do we have here? And so his challenge to me 2 or 3 times a year really gives me a lot of direction. It gives me a lot of, just opens my mind and keeps me focused, keeps me thinking about God. And, I just always pray that the Lord would just use me kind of as a conduit, a messenger, and so that he would be praised. This isn't about Luke Converse. This is about Jesus Christ, God the Father, and it's all about him. Looking at... I'm a product of rural America. Okay, I grew up on a farm, Huntersville, Pennsylvania. It's a little crossroads. Probably never heard of it. It's close to Hughesville, Muncie. And growing up, we had like 2 channels on the TV. That was if the weather was right and if the antenna was pointed in the right direction. My dad was a working man, early to rise, early to bed. And so the TV went off about 9, maybe 9:30. That meant it was time for bed. Now, me being a young man, you know, young, energetic, I read a lot. You know, there was nothing else for me. Read, listened to the radio. But I used to read all the time. And now when I try to read, I fall asleep. I've always been kind of a student of history. It's always intrigued me. And between history and classic literature, inspires, and history just teaches me about life and things and, you know, the history lessons, the things that go on in the world, and history repeats itself. And it's like, it's always fascinated me. And I've got a book that's been sitting on my shelf for a while. And today we're going to talk about one of the apostles. I won't tell you his name quite yet, but I thought of it, you know, in this book. This book is called The 100, A Ranking of the Most Influential Persons in History, the top 100. Okay, so think about that. Who do you think would be in the top 100 people that influenced the history of the world the most? And I'm going to kind of run down through some of them because it's kind of fun because a lot of them you wouldn't really think of. Of the 100, all are men except for two. England's Queen Elizabeth I, who reigned for 45 years, is considered to be England's most accomplished monarch. During her reign, England became a prominent power in the world with the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588. She also made the Anglican Church the official Church of England, replacing Catholicism. Now think of the history of the United States. Okay, William Penn and the Quakers. Why did they come to America? To get out from under the Anglican Church, the Church of England. The Puritans, now they came ashore up in Massachusetts. Why we celebrate Thanksgiving? Why did they come to America? To get away from the Church of England. So it's kind of intertwined in our history as a nation. She came in at 94. Okay, she was number 94 out of the 100. The other woman that made the top 100 is came in at 65. This is Queen Isabella I of Spain. She was real instrumental in uniting Spain as a power. And at one time, Spain was a power; it was the most powerful nation in the world. And she kind of united all these different little kingdoms and fiefdoms into under one flag. She is noted also for financing Christopher Columbus's expedition that accidentally discovered America. Okay, and then Christopher Columbus, he comes in at number 9. For discovering America and opening up a new era of exploration, settlement, and trade. And it was this America thing was all kind of a mistake. He thought he found China. And it's kind of neat, you know. So Columbus was number 9. Queen Isabella was number 65. Coming in at number 43, Alexander Fleming. Anybody know what he did? He discovered penicillin. How many lives have been saved because of penicillin, the world's most widely used antibiotic? Guglielmo Marconi. He comes in at number 38. He invented the radio. Okay, made the world a much smaller place. Think of radio. Even today, you know, wireless mic, all radio. Yes. He did make the list, but I didn't mention him. Yeah. Covered, yep, uh-huh. And he was like, he was real close to Alexander Fleming. I can't remember the exact number. I could look it up, but yeah. But Pasteur, he discovered germs, you know, and germs causing diseases. Before that, you know, doctors had all kinds of weird ideas, you know, with spirits trying to, you know, in your body. And number 28, shared by two brothers, the Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright, for inventing the airplane. Number 22, James Watt. You know what James Watt did? You would think. But no, I think that was Edison or something, wasn't it? But James Watt, he invented and perfected the steam engine. Okay, for practical use in industry and transportation. Think of, you know, the steam locomotive. And think of the Industrial Revolution with the steam engine and, you know, how that changed the world and how we lived. I I don't remember. I didn't. That wasn't mentioned in it because I read this book, you know, but it's been a while since I read a lot of this stuff. Number eight was a German man, Johann Gutenberg, invented the printing press. And he had a process for interchangeable typeset. The first mass-produced Bible was made possible with his invention. Think about how that changed Christianity. Up to that time, you know, Bibles were like only clergy had them. You know, people, you didn't have a Bible sitting on your shelf at home. You didn't have a Bible that you had in your house that you could look to daily and you could study. You had to trust these clergy. And, you know, if you had studied the history of the Catholic Church, that didn't work out too well. The Gutenberg Bible was printed in 1454. Number seven, okay, you got a printing press. You need what? Paper. There's a Chinaman. His name is Sai Lun, T-S-A-I-L-U-N, Sai Lun. This man invented the process for making what we now know as paper. Okay, think about that one, paper. Number two, but you'd never guess this one. This one really surprised me. Isaac Newton, number two most influential in the world. And you know, this isn't like, this is written by a guy named Michael Hart, but he consulted with like hundreds of historians, guys with PhDs. You know, I have an 8-pound brain. Those guys have like 19-pound brains, you know, and history is their thing. And, you know, that's how they came up with this list of the 100. But Isaac Newton, his theories and mathematical equations of things like inertia, motion, force, and gravity are the central laws of physics that make modern engineering possible. Okay, he was number two. So you're probably wondering, who's number one? Who do you think number one was? You think it better be Jesus, okay? Actually, now these aren't, this is academia. This isn't Christianity. This isn't the Bible, okay? I don't agree with this. I'm sure none of you will agree with it. But Jesus came in as number three. Although we know this to be a complete failure of this book, the scholarly reasoning is that Jesus never wrote anything down. Everybody else wrote about Jesus. A revolutionary new world religion didn't begin until after his death. And while he was alive, he didn't start any kind of a political movement. Okay, and the missionary movements that led to Christianity becoming a world religion were done by others. Okay, yeah, I certainly don't agree with that. When I read that, you know, I was like, nah. This is why the number one position went to Muhammad, you know, the guy who came up with Islam, you know. Now, scholars, okay. Muhammad, he started a new world religion, but he also led a political movement that brought about the conquest of much of the known world. I think that it would be safe to say we all disagree with this assessment. Okay. Some scripture that comes to mind, Matthew 1:23 tells us, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. You know, that's Jesus. Jesus was God with us. Muhammad, just a man. John 1:29. Okay, this is John the Baptist speaking. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How much sin did Muhammad ever take care of? None. We know who our Savior is. Amen? Yeah, so the number six position is who I want to talk about today. Can you guess who the number six position is? Nope. one of the apostles, he kind of came along later in life. Paul, the apostle Paul. Okay. Number six, most influential person in the world, according to scholars. Okay. And neat stuff. When you read about what they say about Paul, this is written by academics, not theologians, not necessarily Christians. But I just want to share with you what it says about Paul in the book. Their assessment is kind of like dead spot on. Paul's immense influence on the development of Christianity rests on three things. One, his great success as a missionary. Two, his writings, which constitute an important part of the New Testament. And three, his role in the development of Christian theology. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, no fewer than 14 are attributed to Paul. Paul's influence on Christian theology has been incalculable. His ideas include the following. Jesus was not merely an inspired prophet, but he was actually divine. We'd agree with that. Christ died for our sins, and his suffering can redeem us. Man cannot achieve salvation by attempting to conform to biblical injunctions, but only by accepting Christ. Conversely, if one accepts Christ, his sins will be forgiven. Paul, more than any other man, was responsible for the transformation of Christianity from a Jewish sect into a world religion. His central ideas of the divinity of Christ and of justification by faith alone have remained basic to Christian thought throughout all the intervening centuries. All subsequent Christian theologians, including Augustine, who came in at number 54 in the book, Aquinas, who has an honorable mention, Luther came in number 25, and Calvin came in number 57, have been profoundly influenced by his writings. Indeed, the influence of Paul's ideas have been so great that some scholars have claimed that he, rather than Jesus, should be regarded as the principal founder of a Christian religion. I don't know if I go that far, but, you know, Jesus is number one. But Paul, you know, he was a giant. He was a giant. I wanted to read what Luther, when I read about Martin Luther. It's really interesting how they talk about how Paul influenced Martin Luther. Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. And most of your, you know, Christian churches in America, you know, we're Protestants. And we branched off from Catholicism, and there's all these different little branches and wide varieties of Protestant churches. But here's what it says. One of his key ideas, talking about Luther, was the doctrine of justification by faith alone, an idea derived from the writings of St. Paul. Luther believed that man was by nature so tarnished with sin that good works alone could not save him from eternal damnation. Salvation comes only through faith and only by the grace of God. If this were so, it was obvious that the Catholic Church practice of selling indulgences was improper and ineffective. You know, and so the writings of Paul influenced Martin Luther to, you know, begin the Protestant Reformation. Pretty neat stuff. Cool reading, but now we'll go to the real text, which is the Bible. Okay, who does the Bible say Paul is? Paul is first mentioned in the book of Acts. Okay, there was this guy named Stephen. And Acts begins, you know, the book of Acts kind of begins. You have, Christ goes back up to heaven after the crucifixion. He was here on earth for a short time. And he goes back to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost, and things just start taking off for the Christian church. And one of the guys who was kind of rose to the top was this guy named Stephen. He was a very zealous Christian, and he was just teaching and preaching, and he was developing quite a following. And kind of the same guys that you know, set the mob against Jesus Christ, kind of did the same thing for Stephen. And look at I'm just going to read the text here and what it says about what happened to Stephen. It's in Acts. Acts 7, verse 54. Now, Stephen, in verse 54, Stephen has just delivered this sermon, and he goes down through kind of the history of Christianity, you know, right from the kind of the beginning to the end, and it's and he ends with, he kind of levels the accusation, just how Jesus used to say it, tell the Pharisees the truth about what kind of people they were. You know, you're liars, you're, you know. Stephen did the same thing. And he got some people pretty mad at him. So when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out in the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Saul, that's the Jewish name, Saul. His Roman name was Paul. So it's that's the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So the stoning of Stephen, the murder of Stephen by a mob, who was kind of accessory to murder here? The Apostle Paul. Continuing in chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And Saul, or Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Okay, so this guy who was the greatest amongst the apostles, who's number 6 in the top 100, yeah, he was an enemy of the church. He was kind of the chief persecutor. And when the church scatters, what happens is the church, it actually served to spread the church. It caused them to get all these Christians going out. And these were zealous Christians that were just infused with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And they've got this. They get scattered abroad and they just start spreading the word. And all it does is cause the Christianity to grow even more. Okay, now one of the towns that the Christians fled to was a place called Damascus. Okay, Damascus is a modern day Syria. It's still there. Okay, and so Paul, he gets a commission from the high priest to go to Damascus, find these Christians, tie them up and bring them back. And on the road to Damascus, this is where Paul, his conversion happens. And it's probably the most dramatic conversion in all the Bible. You know, he's riding and all of a sudden he's knocked off his donkey onto the ground. He's blinded by a light. And, you know, I'll just read it here. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Okay, so Paul, he's blinded. He's knocked on his butt. Probably pretty scared, you know. And so he continues on to Damascus. And there's a man named Ananias who's been commissioned by God to seek out Paul and kind of and helps to bring Paul to, obviously at this point, Paul, he knows full well who Jesus is, and he gets converted, he gets baptized. And what does Paul do? As soon as he gains his strength, he just starts to preach. He just goes to work. You know, he didn't stop to dwell on his past. He let it go. There was a saving, little saying, an acronym, FIDO, F-I-D-O. Forget about it, drive on. Forget about it, drive on. It's in the past. And he does just that. Paul, he just focuses on the mission at hand, which is tell everybody he can see about Jesus. And his ministry begins right there. So Paul becomes this kind of a super apostle. He's a missionary. He goes, travels all over, and he establishes all these churches, and there's a huge following, leading people to Christ, and he's writing letters, and the letters that he writes are much of what we now read in the New Testament. Now, one thing about Paul, the apostle Paul, was he suffered. He suffered. You know, he would go to one town to teach about Christ. And one town might be, they might embrace him, welcome him. Everybody gets saved. They establish a church that's thriving and growing. The next town, they bind him. They beat him. They stone him nearly to death. And this happens over and over again. And the apostle Paul, he suffers for Christ. I'm going to read another passage here. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 to 28. He describes his sufferings for Christ, much of it at the hands of his fellow Jews. And I'm going to read this passage. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Okay, he's like the ultimate minister for Christ. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, stripes as in from being whipped, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. In verse 28, this kind of catches your eye, and it kind of brings a closure to he's explaining all this bad stuff that happened to him, all this persecution that he dealt with, whether it's the elements, whether it's being beaten or stoned. But verse 28 reads, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern is for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Okay, and I read that, and it's kind of confusing. And lucky for me, I have this MacArthur Study Bible, which will make anybody a genius. Okay, what it says about the verse 28 and 29. Far worse than the occasional physical suffering that Paul endured was the constant daily burden of concern for the churches that he felt. Those who were weak in faith or were made to stumble into sin caused him intense emotional pain. So through all of his suffering, what was Christ, what was Paul most focused on? Okay, he'd get beaten. Okay, time to go to the next town. His focus was always on others. He didn't take the time to, focus on, might take some time to physically recover. But as soon as he physically recovered, on to the next town, on to the next church. And so it's kind of a recurring theme. He didn't dwell on his past, like the stoning of Stephen or persecuting Christians. All of a sudden, he is a Christian. What does he do? He just gets to work. In persecution, what does he do? He just goes back to work, focusing on others, always focusing on others. So you get the feeling that Paul is kind of this superstar amongst the apostles. And he is, he made number 6. I don't think any of the other, I'd have to reread the list, but I don't think any of the other apostles made the top 100. And then you read in Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Okay, and this text, Paul is, this text is preceded by this. He's talking about sin and how he doesn't want to sin, but he does sin. He hates it, but he does it anyway. And he does the things that he hates. And when you read it, it's kind of confusing, but that's the bottom line. He has sin in his life and he hates it. Now, this is the greatest of the apostles. This is like the number 6 guy on the list. And there he is. And here's what he says. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so all the while, Paul is doing all these amazing things. Toiling for God, toiling for Christ, preaching and teaching, establishing churches. Getting persecuted, getting beaten, getting stoned, getting shipwrecked. What's present in his life? Sin. He's still a man. And he says he is wretched. And I think of that, Paul felt wretched. How should I feel? I'm just a wee man. He was a giant. Again, following the pattern. Does Paul dwell on it? He says, my sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. And then what does he do? He goes back to work. And he just keeps being Paul. Pretty amazing stuff. Pretty neat. So you see that pattern. He always focuses on spreading the word. He focuses on others. He doesn't take the time to focus on woe is me and all this persecution. Or he doesn't get hung up over his past sins. That stoning of Stephen just kind of, doesn't hold him back. He's forgiven of his sins. He moves on. He has sin in his life. He says, I am wretched. But what does he do? He just goes back to work. He focuses on others. So what can we take from this? How many Christians do you know? Maybe it's you. You can't serve because you don't feel like you're worthy. I would be a hypocrite to stand up there in that pulpit and give my testimony. Tell you what, I'm not perfect. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. just like Paul said, he's wretched. Sin made him feel wretched. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Your pastor, guess what? He's wretched too. But look at all the great things he does. How many Christians do you know that are stuck on their past? You know, I was reminded, I was studying, and I remember a girlfriend that I had one time. We were in Tampa, Florida, driving down the road. Me and her, and we're talking. All of a sudden, there was like this pause in conversation, and I look over, and she's like crying. I know what was the matter. Pull over, and hey, what's up? She was like, that car in front of us had a bumper sticker. Like, yeah. And this was a major stumbling block in her life. The bumper sticker said, aren't you glad your mother didn't have an abortion? And this girl shared with me how when she was in college, she went to a party, drank a little too much, lost control, woke up and knew something wasn't right. And some men had taken advantage of her and she got pregnant. She didn't remember any of it. And she had an abortion. You know how many women are plagued with that for the rest of their lives? And it's a stumbling block for the rest of their lives. They can never get over it. My little sister got pregnant at the age of 14. And I remember, you know, what a shock that was to the family, you know, Christian family. And before she told my mom and dad, she went to get an abortion. And she found out she was too far along. They wouldn't give it to her. And so now she had to come clean and tell mom and dad and deal with all the shame and the stigma. She had that baby. His name is Stephen. Go figure. Stephen turned out to be this bright, shining light. He was like the other son that my parents never had. They raised him kind of till he was about 5 years old. They loved Stephen. The whole world, everything revolved around Stephen. My little sister, now she has grandkids sired by Stephen. Stephen has his own family. And she looks at those grandkids and she just can't imagine not having them. But my little sister got involved in ministry. This is down near Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. The Onslow County Pregnancy Resource Center. She became the CEO and director. And this ministry is just amazing. And she was like a perfect fit for it. Because the passion that she would throw into that ministry is just, she was just perfect for it. You know, it's crazy how the Lord works. But she didn't hold back. You know, it didn't stop her. But a big part of that ministry is dealing with people, dealing with women. They have a special ministry for those women that have had abortions, that are hung up. They can't get over it. You know, and just like Christ, God forgave Paul for Stephen, for stoning Stephen. His forgiveness is that deep for those women that had abortions. You know, I think of my own personal life. I've had some struggles. You know, when I was about 16, I entered this rebellious phase. I kind of went my own way, did my own thing. I went to a church that was, Bible preaching, a really good church. It was very, very legalistic, and it kind of led me to rebel. It was legalistic to the point where it's suffocating. And at that stage of my life, you know, I just felt like I was missing out on everything. And I joined the Marine Corps, and stationed in Camp Pendleton out by San Diego. And I had about a 10-year run. Okay. Wine, women, and song. And I say this for you. I don't want to glorify sin. Because my pursuit of a sinful lifestyle almost killed me. It almost did me. It almost got me. And by the grace of God, you know, God knocked Paul off of his horse, his donkey. God knocked me off my motorcycle at about 1:30 in the morning. Unbelievable experience. Almost cost me my career. Could have cost me my life. Life-changing. And I came back to Christ. I came back. He never forgot who I was. He never let go of me. And as I came back, I had all this clutter in my head from all those years of wine, women, and song. Women that I'd had relations with. And I'm trying to lead a... I'm trying to go walk the straight and narrow. And every time I drive down the road and a song would come on the radio that would remind me of some girl that I once knew. I don't want to have those thoughts. And I struggled with this for years. I struggled and I struggled. And I even thought for a while, Lord, is this my punishment? That I just cannot overcome this. And I was just stuck in this mad cycle where I would pray to God for strength. The flesh is weak, and I would fail. And one time, feeling guilty and feeling beaten and whooped, I think it was just Satan. Satan was in my head. I was forgiven. I didn't need to feel this way. I prayed to God for forgiveness, like I'd done so many times before, but something was different this time. I prayed to God for forgiveness. And then something made me pray for the girl that had popped into my head, that memory. I prayed for the girl. No idea where she is nowadays, but I prayed for her. Lord, forgive me for being the failure that I was. Lord, wherever she is, I just pray that she has a relationship with you. And if she doesn't, Lord, send the messenger. Show her, Lord. Lead her to you. And then I take it a step further. You know, who were my fellow Marines, my partners in crime at the time? You know, I remember those guys. I was like, wow, you know, Luke, you failed to be a messenger to them too. And I'd pray for my friends, guys I haven't seen in years. You know, Satan, he hated those kind of prayers. You know why I know this? You know how I know this? Because those memories of that girl didn't pop into my head anymore. And every time one of those memories came up, that was how I combated it, was with prayer. But here's the thing, the prayer wasn't about me. It wasn't about, Lord, give me victory over this sin. It was about, I prayed about them. So Paul, what does he do? He just focuses on them. He focuses on everybody but himself. There's power in that. Think of my professional life. I retired from the Marine Corps. I was in for 26 years. And I achieved the rank of Sergeant Major. So you're like the kind of the senior ranking Marine, enlisted Marine in a battalion-sized unit or larger. Okay, so when I was a Sergeant Major of a battalion, my battalion had about 1,200 Marines total. And so you're kind of an important guy. You're up on a pedestal, and there's all these young guys, and they're all like type A personalities. They're all like hard-charging, you know, meat eaters. And it's a cool crowd to hang out with. But they all wanted to be me someday. You know, they all wanted to be, you know, how did you, and sometimes you have these counseling sessions. You have a young Marine checking into the unit and you ask him, okay, so what are your career goals? How long are you going to hang around the gun club? Well, I hope to retire and I would like to get where you are. Oh, you want to make, yeah, I'd love to, I want to make Sergeant Major. And they would ask me, what did you do to get promoted to Sergeant Major? And then I'd look at them and I'd say, I didn't do anything to get promoted to Sergeant Major. And then I just watched them as they absorb this, because it wasn't the answer that they were looking for. What they were looking for was, well, you make sure you have this kind of billet, and you make sure you were a drill instructor, and you make sure that you run real hard for your physical fitness test, and you better shoot well on the rifle range, and all these different metrics that, you know, that's how we measure success. That's what he was looking for. I didn't do anything to get promoted to sergeant major. And then I would just watch the kind of sweat bead up on his forehead. He's trying to process this. He's trying to figure out, what did I do? What does he mean? And I would say, you know, you look a little confused. Maybe I should explain that. But yes, sergeant major, could you explain that? My success in the Marine Corps was just, I just constantly focused on others, the men in my charge, keeping them alive in combat, training them, mentoring them, trying to be a morally upright guy that sets a good example. Physical fitness, if you're going to be a leader, you've got to be physically fit yourself. Technically proficient, you better know your job. You better know it probably better than those guys that are looking up at you. It led me to focusing on them, focusing on others, led me to push myself harder. It gave life purpose. It gave life meaning. And in my spiritual life, it's the same rule has applied. I can remember that, when I had that experience on the motorcycle. In the church that I was going to at the time, I had to sit down with the pastor and told him what happened. And he was like, okay, well, what are we going to do with this experience? I don't know, Pastor, what do you think? And he said, he had a junior high, senior high boys Sunday school class. And he said, I think those young men need to hear your story. Okay, and for the next 4 weeks, that's your mission, is to tell your story. I want you to make sure that they don't make the mistakes that you made. And that was the only direction that he gave me. There was no text. There was no nice little booklet that was a teaching guide or anything like that. So now I'm like, okay, how do I do this? It made me open up my Bible, research all those verses that I kind of knew, but so maybe jump into the Word. I knew I was going to be out in front. All those kids are going to be looking at me. I didn't want to feel like a hypocrite, so I better get my act together. If I'm going to tell them about the power of prayer, I better be praying myself. If I'm going to tell them that if you choose to sin, you're going to choose to suffer, I better do my best to walk the straight and narrow, to set an example. Serving others empowered me. You know, and I think there's a lot of Christians that get caught in this dangerous cycle where they're focused on self. You know, there's so many applications to this. Preachers, a lot of preachers don't like talking about passing the plate, tithing, giving money to the church. You know, it's kind of an uncomfortable subject. You know, it's like, when we give money, when we drop money into the plate, do we focus on, why do we do that? What is your motive? Promote the kingdom of God. That's a great answer. It's not about, hey, see me drop this money. And it's definitely not about God thinking, hey, yeah, well, Luke's a pretty good guy. Yeah, I just saw how much money he put. No. I'm going to give you an example, give you some food for thought. Let's say you're a member of this church and you tithe regularly, and your tithe for the year, maybe that's your pastor's salary for 1 week, maybe 2 weeks. How many people does your pastor touch in a couple of weeks? Isn't that exciting? Isn't that exciting? You know, I know your pastor, one of his passions is his summer camp, his kids' camp. you know, this ministry, keeping this ministry going. How many kids are impacted at that summer camp when they're young, wet clay, you know, and you're sowing seeds and you're teaching them and they're all ears and they're in this fantastic, really cool environment of a Christian summer camp. That's one of his passions. You know, and so many great things come from that. You know, it's why do we tithe? You know, so that more people can learn about Jesus. You know, it's exciting. It's not about me. It's about, hey, this ministry and everything that's going on. Let's do more of it. It's exciting. You know, there's this little thing called Facebook. Okay. And probably most people are Facebookers these days. I'm a Facebooker. One of the things that's fun to do is Facebook memories. I click on it like every day at the start of a new day. I'll be at the hospital at stroke of midnight. I usually click on it and say, okay, what did I do on this day in the past? I don't know. I became a Facebook guy about 2011, I think it was. So there's all these things that come up, and it's always fun to kind of reminisce and share some of it. And some things will pop up from, okay, I taught kids in Sunday school. It was age 5 to the 3rd grade. Okay, a very, you know, an age where they're full of mischief, but they're always listening. And sometimes you'd be teaching these kids and it didn't seem like it was getting through. You felt like, oh man, I just don't feel like I'm making a connection. And then this kid would go home and tell his mom and dad what he learned. You know, and there were, and I remember some of these parents made a Facebook post. And every now and then I get this, you know, and they would just, you know, hey, this is what my son learned. This is what he talked about. And they, you know, and they thanked me and they thanked Miss McKenna, who was kind of my partner. And this will pop up on my little Facebook memories. And I'm like, wow, so cool. Think of the seeds that were planted. Things I'll never even know about. Where will that go? You know, I can't remember whether I told you all about this or not. There was this experience that I had out in San Diego. I'm almost done. But I want to share this. I was a platoon sergeant. You have a platoon of knuckleheads, a platoon of Marines, and they get in trouble. They do dumb things. And just like I did dumb things. Anyway, one of my Marines had a DUI. And he got thrown in the San Diego County Jail. And out in California, it's not like here in Pennsylvania where they just kind of give you a written notice and you're free to go. In California, you go to jail until you post your bail or you get you go for your arraignment. And this Marine had to stick around for his arraignment. So he's in jail. I find out that he's in jail over the weekend. And I go, and you know, I communicated to my platoon commander, we got a guy in jail. I'm going to go to the jail. I'll figure out what happened. And so I go to the jail, and just going there is kind of a humbling experience. And I get to talk to my Marine, and he's just beat. He's just whooped. I get the lowdown, and all right, well, we'll be here to pick you up after your arraignment on, should happen Monday morning. I left the jail, and I went to this restaurant that was kind of across the street. It was called Caro's. And I went there because they had a payphone. This is like 1993 or 94, before cell phones. They had a payphone. And I go there and I go to the phone and I'm fumbling with my AT&T card, putting my, you know, I had this credit card. That's how we had to make phone calls back then. Unless you had like, you know, $10 worth of quarters in your pocket. So I'm fumbling with my card. I'm, you know, and I call my platoon commander and I tell him what's going on. And I, as I was talking, there's this woman on the bench and she's looking at me. I complete my conversation. I hang up. The woman gets off the bench, comes up and she talks to me. She had just gotten released from jail. And she lived about 70 miles away. and she needed to make a phone call. And she, do you have any money that I can make a phone call so I can get somebody to come and pick me up? And I opened my wallet, and the smallest bill I had was a $10 bill. It was like, oh, no, sorry, can't help you. I'm going to give her $10. I turn around, I'm walking back to my truck, you know, but I apologize. No, I can't help you. I'm walking back to my truck, and it's like, just, Luke, you can do better than that. In my truck, I had these Bible tracts. They're called the Four Spiritual Laws. A really cool little Bible tract, and it's published by Campus Crusade for Christ. And I had a bunch of those in my truck, and I just put the hook in me, you know. I was like, oh, Luke, you can do better than that. And so I had the Bible tract that tells the message of salvation. I went back to the woman. I gave her the tract and the $10 bill. I'll give you this if you'll read this. And of course, she agreed. And then I left. No idea whatever happened to that woman. No clue. But for some reason, it sticks in my head. That experience sticks in my head. And I've often wondered, whatever happened? Was that the tipping point in her life? Or did she leave it on the bench and maybe somebody else picked it up and read it? Who knows? I may have appeared to her to be an angel out of nowhere. I don't know. I'm not an angel. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Years later, I was, you know, that little class that I was telling you about, age 5 to the 3rd grade, I told them about that story. And one of those kids said, you know what? When you get to heaven, you get to find out. It's like, man, I never thought about that. This little kid tells me that. And I'm like, wow, isn't that cool? But the bottom line, what I'm trying to get across is focus on others. Focus on service to others. If you're stuck in the funk, if you can't shake it, forget about it, drive on. What's in the past is in the past. Get started working. Focus on others. I've never met a pastor ever who says he has too many people volunteering to help. Never heard of it. Never. Usually it's, you know, you have a nice healthy church, but you have about 10% of people that do all the work. Everybody else is just kind of standing around waiting. So I just encourage you to step up and serve and see where it takes you. You see where it took Paul. All he ever did was focus on others. I feel like I've been talking for a while. I think it's time to conclude. Pastor?
So you're saying I'm a friend of sinners like you?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You're going to be my friend of a sinner?
I'll be a friend. Yep.
You know, Drew, what I tell you about being an elder a few weeks, this is like right directed to you, right? Really, it's directed to every one of us. That's what we're called to do. Thank you.
Good job.